Our preaching schedule is ready. So if you did not receive one when you came in, I'm going to ask those who are ushers and helping us this morning. Just raise your hand. We want to make sure you get one of these. Okay, there's a few here. Come on, Joel, just come down. They're going to hand them out upstairs, but also here. I want to thank you for your patience on this. You can see we're already in the third week of January. It takes me a few weeks here and there between my regular work here at the church, studying where I can sneak an hour, and dividing the entire book of the Bible that we're going to preach. If it's a smaller book, I'll do it before we even start the series, but in a large book like Hebrews, I've read through it many times before we begin, but I divide the book in little sections. So I kind of take the main idea of the sentence and I put the phrases underneath it and I say, this is the main idea. And it really helps me because I see how each section relates to all the verses around it, and it helps us find the main purpose of each sermon passage that we will preach. This is why I felt we could wait until this Sunday to hand out the preaching schedule. I was working hard on it since the very beginning of January, and I finished it this week. Now, the reason I'm taking a bit of time this morning is I want you to understand, why are we so careful? I grew up with the King James Version of the Bible as a young man, and in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the God-approved method is to study. Study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that's not ashamed, who's rightly dividing the word of truth. Working hard at saying this is the main idea of the passage. This is 2 Timothy 2. And 2 Timothy 3, in the same book, a few verses later, he says all scripture is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then a few verses later, the command is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I know that you know this already about your pastors, but I want to be absolutely clear to you that this is our purpose. This is why we're committed to teach the Bible, why we teach God's Word. Your pastors are genuinely not seeking your approval. I really mean that. Study and show yourself approved to God. And there's a lot of things that go on here in these verses. Correcting and training and reproving, rebuking, exhorting. I really mean this. I have no desire to be a people pleaser. I've been that as a youth pastor. Those years are behind me. Long ago. What I want to hear, and what I believe we want to hear as a church, that the Lord would say over our preaching, and that the Lord would say over our lives, to all of us, as we walk in the truth of God's word, is well done, good and faithful servant. It requires humility, study, and prayer as we seek to preach what the Lord wants us to. not just our own words. Leon and I lived in the UK for a year, and I was at a tiny little preaching school that this was their priority, to preach the Bible. And one of the older men who took me aside as a preaching mentor, some of you have heard me say this before, he said to me, "Norm, every single time you get up to preach, God has something that he wants to say. But there's a problem. So do you." He said, "You need to put your rubbish aside. Give yourself to study and to speak the very words of God." I believe God has something he wants to say this morning. This is why when I pray, I say, "Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening." Not everybody in this room is listening to a sermon. You maybe don't realize it, but I can see this. Maybe you're distracted. The reason we do this is we want to rightly divide the word of truth. We don't want to be checking our phones and thinking about next week. When God is speaking. In fact, if you've been at First Baptist Church for any amount of time, you've heard me say that one of my favorite verses is this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Thessalonian Christians, and Paul says, "We always thank God constantly for this." He's saying to these Christians in Thessalonica that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the very word of God that does its work in you who believe. I want to invite you in 2026 to take serious the word of God. You're not going to church because you have to. We don't take attendance. But as we teach the Bible humbly, by God's grace, every single time we stand up on a Sunday morning to speak the word of God, that we will be studied up because it's approved by God, that we will be prayed up and we will be humble. But we will say fearlessly, "Thus says the Lord." What I'm asking you to do as your pastor, it may not be possible, but if you can, read the passage in advance and pray and say, "God, what are you saying?" I want you to come to church with your own Bible. Have it open. Be ready to hear what God would say to you. Because when we accept it for what it really is, the Word of God, it will do its work in us who believe. We're coming back to the book of Hebrews. I was really excited this week until I started working through this text, and it's a really hard text, but it's wonderful. And I believe we need to pray because it's what the Holy Spirit would say to us this morning. We want to know, what is the sermon that God wants to say this morning to you where you sit and to each one of us? Will you pray with me? Kind Father, you know, and by your grace, you know those who believe and who have come to worship you. What a wonderful testimony we heard this morning. What a beautiful picture. Even as Exodus, They would rather stay in bondage, go back to Egypt and stay in bondage. And the verses in Exodus just simply said, it's not up to you, just watch and see what God will do. Is this not the testimony we heard? Lord, I pray that this morning we will see what you do. No matter how long we've been as a Christian, we depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We don't come to these texts and say, oh, I got this one, I know it. No, we need the Holy Spirit to lead us, to take off the blinders, to open our hearts and our minds, to give us a clear understanding of your purpose and your meaning and what you want to say. So in my heart, in all of our hearts, we humbly come. We know and we admit that you are opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. We come. Those in true faith come knowing our need, that only the Holy Spirit can be our teacher. As you speak, so we pray again. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In your name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn back to the book of Hebrews. We're looking at five verses at the very end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 down through till 18. So with your Bibles open, follow along as we hear what God would say to us. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me give you a bit of the context first. We're coming back to Hebrews after a break over Christmas. What we see in these verses, in verse 14 to 18, is a continuation of what we saw in verse 10 to 13, which Pastor Elroy preached just before Christmas. Look back at verse 12. This is a quote from Psalm 22. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise. This is a quote from Psalm 22, and Pastor Elroy led us through this. The second quote is in verse 13. And especially at the end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And what Pastor Elroy did so wonderfully is he took us from Isaiah 8 and looked forward to Christ, and then he put it into the context of the high priestly prayer in John 17, remember? Remember when Jesus is praying, he's talking to his Father? In John 17, he says to his Father that he manifested his Father's name to all those whom God had given him. This is verse 13. And it leads us right into our passage. Look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Our passage this morning is talking about what we find at the end of verse 13, the children of God. This passage, what God has done for those who are in this passage, is for those who are children of God. These are Christians. And the error is made by many who are either universalists or believe that God did all his part as much as God could do, and then God just left it up to us to kind of finish it off and do the rest. They would actually take verse 9. Go back to verse 9 in the same chapter 2. And it ends off. This is the first time Jesus' name is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And someone would say, see, it's for everyone. It's everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's ever breathing. Except that we know the context. He immediately goes on in verse 10 to describe who is the everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, not all sons. What is defined for us in verse 10 to 13, setting it up in the context for verse 14, is a description of the family of God. It's talking about Jesus, the founder of their salvation. These are those who are saved. These are the sons of God who are brought to glory. And he's describing them as sons in verse 10. Look at verse 11. He describes those who are being sanctified. They're saved and they're being sanctified as what? At the end of verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Another family description. Sons and brothers. And look at verse 12 in case you missed it. I'll tell you the name to my brothers. He wants us to see that this message that we're about to hear in these five verses, verse 14 to 18, are for the children of God. And that's where he ends in verse 13. So these children that are described as those for whom God has done this work in these five verses are for the children of God. It's for those who are saved. This is verse 9, the ones that Jesus tasted death for. It was effective. It did its work for the children of God. And because we're not angels, we're not spiritual beings, Jesus had to become flesh and blood in order to redeem us. That's verse 14. Now we can dive in. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to become flesh and blood to redeem flesh and blood. In fact, that's what he says in verse 16 and 17. Just jump ahead. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The entire emphasis of that description in verse 17 is very strong in the original. It is necessary. It's the only way it could happen. The only way you can be saved. It was necessary. He had to be made flesh and blood. And this is the only way that we will be saved. But verse 14 continues, and there is a purpose clause. Do you see it? It's the word that. Can be translated as so that or in order that. Here's the purpose. In verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That means he became flesh and blood. So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of the death. That is the devil. And deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you see it? There's two things that Jesus accomplishes for the children of God through death. Look with your own eyes. What are they? At the end of verse 14 and verse 15. Two very clear words. To destroy and to deliver. That's why the sermon title is Jesus Destroys and Delivers. I want you to remember this. This is so incredibly important. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is the first time he recognizes Jesus in the book, he shows that it's his death that accomplishes these things. Some who focus on the supernatural would have us believe that you can believe God for your miracle. He'll heal your issues, whatever it is. They look only at Jesus' life. But Hebrews is telling us it was necessary for him to die so that he could destroy and he could deliver. So what did Jesus destroy? It's right there in verse 14. Isn't it amazing? Jesus destroys the one who has the power of death. And in case you're not sure, that is the devil. But it's not what you think it is. In the context of the whole book of Hebrews, let me ask you, what power does the devil have over death? The only power the devil has over us concerning death is our own sin. I want to say this to you, and I hope it strikes you as much as it did me this week. The devil does not cause our death. Sin does. And ultimately, if you want to be actually correct theologically, God does. Because God is the one who brings the punishment for sin. And I hope that I can show you this from the Bible. We know this already. But it's important that we have this really clear. Do you remember God's command to Adam in the very beginning of Genesis? Do not eat from a certain tree. And it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they sinned and they rebelled and went against God's command. And they knew evil by their own sin. And by their own experience, they had the knowledge of evil in rebellion to God as they were tempted by the devil to sin. But what did God say about this sin? The day you eat of it, you will die. The devil tempted them, and they participated in sin, and both physical and spiritual death marked the days for the rest of their lives. It is God's judgment of sin. The devil doesn't judge sin. He tempts us into it. And the power of death that the devil accomplishes is tempting and lying and deceiving and accusing the brethren. All of the evil acts of the devil are connected to our sin. Even the acts of oppression and harassment and all the different ways that the devil works are connected to our sin. Now, we are fully aware of how the Bible begins. Death follows sin. And the power of the devil has over us is the temptation to it. In fact, that's the last verse in our passage. Look at verse 18, the very last verse in these five verses. For because he himself has suffered, describing Jesus, when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. If you are here this morning, and you are not just tempted by sin, but you are given over to the addiction of sin, what we heard. If you feel like you are in slavery to the bondage of sin, you need to understand that that is the power of death is in the power of sin. And what has Jesus done in his death? Do you remember our two words? He destroyed! He destroyed the one who has the power over your death as a child of God. There are many who will die a spiritual death for eternity. This passage is not talking about them. It is talking about those who are children of God. And if you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, could it be that God would this morning declare to you that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than swimming in the ocean makes you a fish? It's ridiculous. No, it's the power of the devil to tempt us to sin that will bring about our death in rebellion against the only one who can save us from our sin. Listen to the words of 2 Timothy. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. This might be you. Though you are not yet repented and come to the knowledge of the truth, God may be calling you as his child even this morning. And listen to the next verse. It's unbelievable. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is Adam and Eve in the garden. They refused to do God's will. They did the devil's will. He tempted them. They followed and pursued sin to snare, to capture. This is the power of death that the devil has over us, to do his will instead of God's will. Listen to the words in 1 Peter. You know these words, chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. What is this suffering? Is it just when we go through difficulty, and you can define it yourself? Like, what do you think suffering is? What do you think suffering is? What do you think suffering is? Or does the Bible tell us? It's right here in our text in Hebrews 2, verse 18. Can you see it? The very last verse. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Suffering is a temptation to sin. I mean this in all kinds of suffering, in persecution, in loss, in health, in all the struggles we face. There is a temptation to abandon our faith. In fact, it gives real significance to the warning passages here in Hebrews, doesn't it? Look just across the page in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is Satan's work, deceiving us. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confession firm to the end. What is the greatest temptation when someone goes through hardship? They blame God of wrong. If God is sovereign, it might be right to blame God, but not of wrong. Job blamed God. Should I receive only good from his hand and not evil? That this happened. God could have stopped it. He is sovereign over all. And in the suffering, the temptation was to do what his wife said. Curse God and die. It could be persecution. It could be people humiliating us at work. It could be the struggles of our health and fear of the future and fear of being able to provide for our families. It could be all these things. But it is the temptation to grow weak in our faith. And the source is the one who has the power of death to tempt us in sin. But what does verse 14 tell us? In Jesus' death, he destroys the one who has the power of death because Jesus deals with our sin. In fact, listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is this beautiful passage. For I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will all die physically as a result of the sin and the fall. And he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And what is perishable will be transformed into what is imperishable. And the mortal body must put on immortality. And then he has this amazing description of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, O death, where is your sting? He is saying that in physical death, for those who have been clothed with immortality, for those who are the children of God, the sting of death is gone. Now listen to this verse again. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And the very next verse, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of death and the work of the devil is to tempt us, to snare us, to capture us, to do his will instead of God's will. But there is a second thing in this passage that Jesus does in his death. Do you see it in verse 15? Hebrews 2. Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is a glorious gospel. Because of our sin, we are subject to the fear of death. Perfect illustration this morning in baptism. Without deliverance, remember, he destroys and delivers. Without deliverance, there is no hope. Hear the words of Romans chapter 6. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I just want to read a few verses here, but I think it's important you see it in the Bible. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will bring it to bear on your soul personally. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Just stay in Romans, listen to this again, that he delivers all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's Hebrews 2, verse 15. And here he says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then keep reading, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is what Sean was saying in baptism. We go down and we're buried with Christ and we rise in newness of life. And look at the description. We know that Christ is raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is verse 6, no longer enslaved. Verse 9, death no longer has dominion. Death, where is your sting? Where's your victory? Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. We need this sermon in Hebrews 2. If you are plagued with guilt, if you are a Christian who says, well, yeah, I know Jesus died for sins, but I still feel powerless in the temptation of the devil. I still feel powerless over this bondage to sin. Then you must know this. You didn't destroy the devil. And you didn't have victory over sin. Jesus did. In fact, this is truly amazing in the book of Romans. Go back to chapter 3. In verse 19, he's talking about the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is really amazing. We are accountable for our sin to God. Go back to chapter 6. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now look at chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And he goes on to describe coveting. Look at verse 13 in chapter 7. Did that which was good then bring death to me? The good law? God's perfection? Did God's perfection bring death to me? By no means. What was it that brought death to me? It says it in the very next verse. It was sin producing death. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now go back to chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. For by works of the law, your own effort to be good, to please God, by works of the law, verse 20, no human being, that is singular, No one single human being, no one person will be justified in God's sight. Oh, you might be justified in your own eyes. You might say, I don't need this sermon that the pastor's preaching. But no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness, has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, not for all, but for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Don't be scared off by that word propitiation. We need to know this word. It is a Bible word. It's not a cultural word. What does he mean by propitiation? The word propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies completely the wrath of God, the punishment for sin. That is what? Is death. Go on to verse 25 in the last part of the verse. This was to show God's righteousness. Do you remember in Hebrews, he had to be made man? He had to die. Why? Because God is righteous. He must punish sin, especially rebellion against a holy God. He is righteous. And he is just. Look how it goes on. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So in the past, he was moving towards the present time to show his righteousness that what is to come. Abraham believed God, and it was credited backwards to him as righteousness, because this is the only way you can be righteous. Why? Because in verse 26, he says, so that he might be just. That God will do the right thing. He will judge sin. He is righteous. The only way he can be just is to judge sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if God lined up all the people in the world and he said, you know what? The first 100 people who've only committed maybe 10,000 sins, I'm going to just let them get into heaven without Jesus. They all get a free pass. And then the guy right behind, if they've all been lined up according to how many sins they committed, the guy right behind says, well, that's not fair. I'm 10 years older than that guy, and I only committed one more sin. And God says, okay, just it's fine. And then where do you stop? It's not just. And we don't understand it because we're not God. He is perfect, and he is holy, and he is righteous. Elroy was right. We don't understand the depth of our depravity. And because we don't, we think we're pretty good people. The older I get, the more I see my sin. I don't mean it in physical things I do. I mean, there's that too. I am a selfish person. But I know that sin lurks in my heart. And my desires, my selfish desire for things in my mind that nobody knows. Judgment of others, pride in my heart, bitterness that somehow always puts me in the right and others in the wrong. I look to my own interests. I exalt myself over others. As we get older, I think we become a little more honest. And we know we need God's grace even more. sin is our constant struggle. The humble heart knows it. And the humble heart runs to our Savior because He is the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice that God Himself provides that is perfect. And the full justice of God is laid on Jesus. So God, look how this verse ends. The one that so that He might be just and the justifier. God lifted up His Son, His perfect Son, the Lamb of God, tempted in chapter 4, yet without sin. And God lifted up this perfect sacrifice, no sin in Him whatsoever. And the perfect, holy, righteous, just God, who needs to punish sin because of His holiness. Otherwise, it would be sin for Him. This holy God put all the sins of His people, all of His children, He put them on His Son. God justly punished Jesus for our sin. That is the meaning of propitiation. The wages of sin is death. But in Jesus' death, He destroyed the power of death, the one who has the power of the death, that is the devil. And He delivers those who, from fear of death and slavery to sin their entire lives. How? Now we can understand Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 18. Let me read it and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Since therefore the children, who we know are the children of God, in verse 13, share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered, He was tempted. When tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. If you still have your preaching outline, you will see next Sunday these two descriptions, merciful and faithful, are what comes next. Jesus Christ is faithful. That's chapter 3, the next 6 verses. And then He continues on for a bit, but He comes back to the same theme that He introduces here on February the 22nd. I'd already printed these preaching schedules when I realized it. But listen to Hebrews chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest, He's now going to explain what He begins just to describe here at the end of chapter 2. He's going to explain it in further detail. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. This is verse 16. He helps the offspring of Abraham. This is verse 18, the very last phrase. He is able to help those who are being tempted. My dear brothers and sisters, church family, if you are a child of God, then know this truth and know it well. It's what Jesus has done for you. And if you don't know this, then I invite you to come, to recognize the message that the writer of the Hebrews is telling us. He is able to help you. And we will unpack these ideas that are laid out here in their seed form in the rest of Hebrews as it comes to grow and by God's grace bear great fruit in our life as His children. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, these are weighty things. For every heart that is here this morning, who just attends church, pretends to be Christian, trusts in themselves, thinks that somehow by their own efforts, by keeping a law, in the kindness of your Holy Spirit, will you convict us of sin, convince us of righteousness, and the judgment to come. Jesus is our only hope, and it's through His death that He destroys and delivers. And so have Your way among us as Your people, as we now worship You around Your table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I do want to invite you to share the fellowship meal that Jesus taught us to share. It is an open table. You do not have to be a Baptist to share communion with us. You do not have to be a part of First Baptist Church. It's an open table, but it is a Christian table. The Bible warns us that if we take and share in this meal without recognizing the body and the blood of Christ, which this morning, if you are listening, there's no way to escape the message. On the merits of Christ alone, the perfect Lamb raised on the cross, by His death, He has set us free from the power of death and slavery to sin. You've heard the message. It is a Christian table. And so I would warn you, as the Bible does, to not participate unless you truly understand and believe and have put your full weight down on Jesus. So I'm going to ask those who will serve with me to come. We usually take the little cracker and the juice. We return to our seat and then we partake together as we remember what Jesus has done for us.